Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. Father, we come before you to open up your holy word, to learn about you, the Holy One, to learn about your big plan for your world, to reveal your glory, to bring a people to yourself, and to give us eternal joy in you and yourself. Eternal glory reflected in us. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will be with us over these 10 weeks as we study your word. We pray that you will show us yourself and show us your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray that we'll be more like him so that we'll accomplish the purpose for which you created us, to reflect your glory and to bring you pleasure. So thank you for this time. Thank you for the many blessings that have brought us here, and the blessings which will bring us home to eternity. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this hour for Christ's sake. Amen. Okay, well, hopefully you picked up an outline. And like I said, we're going to be spending the next 10 weeks doing an overview of the Bible from the perspective of tracing various themes from Genesis to Revelation. And as we do that, we have three major goals in mind, all of which, of course, can be summarized by the reason for which God created all things, which is for his glory. And so more specifically, we're praying that that God will glorify himself in us first through helping us be able to study the Bible better. So I don't know about you, but I'm not a real big puzzle guy. I had a couple roommates in college who were. Caleb wasn't one of those. But if you've ever put together a puzzle, you know that it's a lot easier to start if you have the box top to look at first so that you can get the big picture layout of what it's supposed to look like, and then you can start to put together the pieces. Well, a lot of times in our Bible study, we might open up the Bible and jump in for our verse of the day or our chapter of the day without really considering the context. And so the point of this study, first of all, is to help us study our Bibles better by getting the big picture view, the big context in which this falls, because the Bible is not just a series of, an instruction manual for how to live, but it's one big story. It's the unfolding of history from creation to a new creation. And so seeing the big picture will help us see how the little pieces fit, where the verses and chapters and books of the Bible fit into one big plan of God. So as we study the Bible better, the second goal, which the study of the Bible is never an end in itself, we know that. And so the second goal related to that is that our study of the Bible would lead to better worship. That is, that as we're studying God's big plan, we would see that it was a big God, a wise God, a sovereign God, a loving God who has laid out this perfect plan. And that he is a God who is sovereignly in control of each of the puzzle pieces. And he is working them together as he has foreordained. So as we see God revealed in his big picture, it will inspire in us a deeper faith, a deeper trust, a deeper love for our God. So that when the trials come that God in his plan has foreordained, we will stand firm in them. And third, related to that idea both of better Bible study and of better worship, is that we will see individually and as a church how we fit into this plan. Because God has a mission to reveal himself in his church and in us to the nations, to bring a blessing to the nations ultimately for his glory. And so we need to see how missions is not just something that's going on in Mexico or going on in India or Oregon, but all of us are a part of God's big mission of the revealing of his kingdom in the physical world that God has created. And so hopefully we will see how we fit, where our little puzzle piece fits in this big picture. So with that, as I said, we're going to be spending, by God's grace, 10 weeks going through the Bible, and we're going to cover all 66 books of the Bible in some form or fashion, and we're going to be at a speedy pace tonight covering the first two chapters of Genesis. So have no fear. Next week we'll only cover one chapter, so we'll be at a steady pace. But hopefully, as you can see at the bottom of your outline there, the section that we're covering tonight is the story of creation. And it's a significant portion of God's plan because, as we see, It is the way things are supposed to be. Because as we know, our God is perfectly sovereign, perfectly wise, and everything he does is good. So we would expect that when he creates a universe, he creates it the way that he wants it. He's not limited in his power or limited in his wisdom to create it less than perfect. So we need to look back to Genesis 1 and 2 and see how is the world supposed to be, and now how has it been corrupted by the second stage in the outline there, the fall? How has Adam's sin as God's regent over this world, how has it corrupted everything that we see and we know? Now, in the unfolding of this plan, we see that God, his ways cannot be thwarted, and so he will redeem this world that has fallen. And his plan centers, as you see in the illustration there, on the cross of Christ to buy back not only humanity, but of all of God's created world back to himself, so that in the end, the story will end just as it began. As we're going to see, the story begins in a garden. In a garden that's like a temple because God sits enthroned there. He lives in peace and communion with his people. And what do we find in Revelation 21 and 22? What's the end of the story? It's a new creation. It's a new garden, a new temple where God dwells with his people. So if that's what's at the beginning and that's what's at the end, if you're reading any book, it's important to read the first couple chapters and at least the last couple chapters, right? If you're skimming for a test or something. Well, as we're looking at God's big picture and you're laying out the outside of the puzzle piece, it's important to get that frame narrative, which is we're moving from creation to fall to redemption to new creation. That's the story. So now as we do that, let's peer a little bit more into the text, Genesis 1 and 2, and see how these pieces begin to fit together. And so, of course, we all know the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first thing that we see is that the story of the world, of all the universe, centers not around us, as we're so prone to think as human beings, but that the whole universe and all of the scriptures centers upon God. And this God we find in the first verse, he is a sovereign God. So he is king. I don't know if your mother ever told you, I brought you into this world and I can bring you right back out of it, right? Well, there's a little bit of truth to that. Hopefully your mother's not quite that crass. But there's some truth to the fact that if you are the one who brought someone into the world, you have authority. Well, the picture that we get of God and his creation is one of a king who has created a kingdom for himself. He has all authority over it. And so we're going to see he creates it in order because he is a God of order. The second thing that we see is not only God's supremacy and sovereignty over all of his creation, but a fancy theological word, God's aseity. That is, that God needs nothing. He has his origins in himself. He actually has no beginning. And so sometimes we're fooled or we're deceived into thinking that God created the world because there was something that he lacked. He was lonely sitting up in heaven all by himself. And so he needed to create the world and create human beings to have someone to have fellowship with. Well, we know, of course, that that's not true, because if that were true, God wouldn't be God and he wouldn't be perfect. He would need something. But rather, our God is a God of aseity, which means he doesn't need us, and yet for some reason, he created us. He is perfectly and has always been completely satisfied in himself as the triune God, perfectly loving his Son and the Son loving him and the Spirit, that love between them. They didn't need anything, and yet for some reason, God created us. So as we begin to read through chapter 1 then, we're asking that question. If this God who is supreme, who is sovereign and of perfect aseity, who needs nothing, why did he create us then? Well, hopefully we do know the answer to that question even before we reach Genesis 1, which is all things are from him, through him, and to him. To him be the glory forever, Paul tells us in Romans 11:36. So that means that God created all of the universe, not because he needed anything, but for his glory. Or maybe better understood, to reflect his glory. Because I don't know if you've ever really struggled with this thought, but how can it be who God, who needs nothing, would create us so that he would receive glory from us? Does he have a jar of glory that's 3/4 of the way full and he created us so that we can fill up that last 1/4 of glory that he needed? It doesn't work that way, right? Instead, God is like the sun, who shines with all of the light in our solar system. And any bit of light that exists in God's solar system is a reflection of His light. So God's glory, He is the source of all glory, of all weightiness and holiness and perfection. We can't add any perfection to God or any holiness to God. Instead, God has created us and God has created all of His universe to be reflections of His glory. So one person described it as the boomerang principle of God's glory. He is the source of that boomerang. He throws it, and He threw it so that it would come back to Him. God is the source of all glory, and He made us to be mirrors so that His perfection would shine forth from Him and we would be reflections of Him back to Him. So that's why we exist as human beings, to reflect the glory of God. And that is why God has created all of His universe. So as we read through the first 6 days of God's creation, we read over and over again, God created it. There was the day, or there was the night and the day, and it was good. Well, why does God speak and create and look at what He's made, and then why does He say that it is good? I think it's to teach us that it is from Him. Matter matters to God. He's concerned about the sun and the moon. He is impressed, but He finds a sunset to be beautiful. Why? Because it reflects His goodness, His beauty. So Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. In some sense, they are singing out praise to God because God, the source of all glory, is creating something that's beautiful and wonderful to reflect Him back to Himself. And He's pleased with it. So God, in creating the world, says it is good because it comes from Him and it reflects Him. Now man, let's turn to Genesis 1 and verses 26 through 28. God in one sense, or man in one sense then, is the pinnacle of God's creation. If all of creation exists to reflect God's glory, man in particular is that high point that is to reflect God's perfect attributes. And Genesis 1 and verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So here we're introduced to what it means essentially to be human. Being a human is not a bad thing. In fact, as we're going to see, Christ is the perfect human, the perfect humanity. And so God has created us lower than Himself, but for a purpose. And that purpose, as we said, is to glorify Him by reflecting His glory. And He describes it through the language of being His image bearers. His image bearers. That's what it means to be a human. And that word that's translated image here elsewhere in the Bible, sort of interestingly, is translated or refers to idols. And so you might be a bit, you might wonder a bit, why God is creating idols, right? I thought He was opposed to idolatry. Well, the idea here is not one of something that God would worship, but that something that was made for the purpose of worship. So in pagan cultures, they're not as foolish as sometimes Isaiah tries to make them out to be, right? So you went and you chopped down a tree, you took a piece of wood, cut it in half. From one, you burned it for your fire, and from one, you made it into your god, right? Well, they're not so foolish as to really think that that block of wood created them and made them and is their god. Rather, what they do is they imagine in their head what their invisible god must look like, or some attributes of their invisible god. And so they take this block of wood or gold or metal or whatever they have, stone, and they shape it. They make an image out of it. That image is that idol that they will worship. But it's not the block of wood or the piece of gold that they're really, in their mind, worshiping. It's the God, the invisible God, that this image represents. Which is why in the second commandment, and why in the giving of the commandments, no form of God was seen on the mountain, on Mount Sinai. There was to be no graven image, and that was the sin of building this golden calf. Not that Israel thought that this golden calf had really made them and saved them out of Egypt. They knew that Yahweh had done it, but they wanted a visual aid to help in their worship. So they made this image. Well, what God says is, you shall have no other images. You didn't see any form on the mountain. You just heard my word, and I have made my image, my idol that is made to represent me and show my character, show what I am like. God's idol is us. Again, not to be confused, as we are so prone to be as human beings, to think God sent his son because he loves us so much for who we are. God saved us because he really needed me or really wanted me and lacked something. No, not that kind of idol that God is worshiping us. Rather, that image that is to reflect the true creator, the true God. And so that's who we're supposed to be. Now, if you think about yourself, and so often we struggle in life for a sense of purpose. We wake up on Monday mornings and say, why another Monday morning? Do I have to go into the office? Or maybe you sit there and you look at something else that somebody else has, whether it's something physical, some possessions that they have, or some gifts that God's given them, or some ministry in the church that God's given them, and you say, you know what? I'm worthless. I have no point, no reason. I can never glorify God like John Calvin or like Jonathan Edwards. I just don't have their gifts. You know, I can never measure up. And what God does by placing his image, not just on John Calvin or John Edwards, but on each one of us, is he gives each of us a purpose and value in the kingdom over which he is king. And our purpose, as we've said, is to reflect him. So it doesn't matter if we're reflecting God through our patience of getting up with our child 12 times in the middle of the night, or changing diapers, or mopping floors, or sitting in front of a computer all day in a cubicle, or outlaying stone on the ground. It doesn't matter what our profession is. What it matters is who we are. What matters is our character. Do we reflect God? And he who sees when no one else sees, does he see himself in us? So do we wake up every morning saying, God, I'm your image bearer. And I don't know what plans you have for me today, but I do know that I'm supposed to reflect you. And so, God, see yourself in me today, I pray. Help me to put away sin and help me to, in all my ways, acknowledge you so that you will be seen. And at the end of the day, do we lay in our bed and think back on the day and think where we failed and where by God's grace we've been successful and say, God, did you see yourself in me today? Because in the end, that's all that counts. Doesn't matter how much money we have in our bank account. It doesn't matter what our job was. In the end, what matters is God seen in me today? So the first thing that it means to be God's image bearers is that our character is to reflect God. The second thing we might say beyond our character is in our relationship. So in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So how is our God going to reflect his image, particularly in the sense that our God, beyond anything physical that we could ever rightly create a perfect analogy, our God is three persons, but he's only one God. How could he show that to the world? How could he reflect that part of his glorious nature? Well, he created marriage. He created man and woman so that two persons would become one flesh, and in the covenant of marriage, they would reflect the three persons of God who are, in fact, one God. So in our marriages, and taking it, extrapolating it one step beyond that, in our relationships, in our relationship as a church, because the church is the bride and Christ is the bridegroom. So as a church and as a community of believers, we are one body. So in our communion with one another, in our relationships with one another, we reflect the image of God. So it's not just an individual thing. It's not just at the end of the day, how did I do in my morality, God? But how did I treat other people? The other people who reflect you and have your image impressed upon them. How did I treat them? Because how I treat them shows how I respect my God and how I love my God. So it's in our character, it's in our relationship, and the third thing is in our responsibilities or our roles as priest kings in verse 28 that we bear the image of God. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So the third way that we are made in the image of God and we reflect him is, as we said from Genesis 1:1, God's the sovereign king. He's over all of it. He has authority over all of it. And now God has made regents or ambassadors who are to sit or stand in the place of God on his creation and have dominion or rule in his place. So we're not, of course, to usurp that authority, but instead we are to, in submission to God, follow his commands, and we are to rule and subdue his earth in his place, which ought to tell us something about ecology and green movements and what do we think about this physical world. Too often, I think we have this idea that our eternity is going to be spent sitting on a cloud, strumming harps with the angels. And that's not what the future holds for us. As we're going to see from Revelation 21 and 22, God is concerned about the physical. As we said, matter matters to God. And so if God is concerned about the lakes and the rivers and the streams and the stars and the sky, because he has put his glory to be reflected there, we ought to take care of those things. We have a responsibility as his regents to represent God and take care of those things that were made for his worship, because it's not just about us. Ultimately, it's about God reflected in us and in all the universe that he's made. So we see then as part of our role, our responsibility is to be his regents, to be in one sense kings or little kings under the big king, under God. Which helps us understand a little bit in Revelation 22 when we see that God is seated on the throne and we will rule with him. Doesn't that seem a little strange? That here's God as king. What do you mean we're going to rule? Who are we going to rule over? I mean, if everybody there is a believer in Christ and we're all ruling, you have to have somebody under you, right? So that you can kind of pick them under your foot. That's how ruling works and managing works. Well, not in God's kingdom. You don't have to have any subjects because the earth, the universe, is in some sense subject to us under the authority of God. So we are kings, and what we're also going to see here next is that we are king priests. So now let's look at an expansion of that dominion mandate that he gives in Genesis 1, 26 through 31, in chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." Probably a better translation rather than keep it would be to guard it. Now, it's very interesting about these two words that Adam has been put here to cultivate and to guard this garden is that these words are picked up later in regard to the priests as you read through Exodus and Leviticus. And so we start to ask the question, could it be that this garden is in fact something more than a garden? Could it be that this garden is actually a temple of God? So we don't have time to track through all of the different parallels that we see, but I want to look at just a couple of them. The first is in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3. In verse 8 it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So as we've seen, God created man to be in perfect harmony and perfect communion between God and man, between man and creation, and between human beings, between man and woman, or man and man. And so we'll look at next week how the fall, how sin coming in, corrupts all of those relationships between us and creation, between us and our fellow man, and between us and God. But before this corruption came in, God created us so that he might walk in the midst of us, it says there. God walked there. Now, this word that's translated walk, we see repeated several times again in Exodus and Leviticus and elsewhere, talking about the temple, about God's presence in the Holy of Holies. As he dwelt in the tabernacle and then in the temple with his people. And so we get this very important thread that tracks all the way from Genesis to Revelation, which comes right back to the purpose for which God created us, which is God didn't need communion, but he desires it. He desires for him to be our God and for us to be his people. He desires fellowship with us. And the greatest blessing of the covenants that we will see in the Abrahamic and Mosaic and all the way through to the new covenant, the greatest promise in those covenants is that God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. There'll be a restoration of the garden where you and I will dwell in communion again. That is the sweetest part of being married to your wife is not that you get a tax write-off. That's not the sweetest part. It's nice sometimes, but it's not it. What's great about being married is that you get to be with your wife, that you get to have that relationship, that you are one. That is what covenant is all about. And so God is the holy God who desires to dwell in the midst of his people. And we're going to see that theme of Emmanuel, of God with us, tracking all the way from the garden to the new creation. And so we get this idea now, or I got a little bit off track, but let's come back now. So we've said that we've seen terminology, Adam is to be a priest. He is to cultivate and to guard this garden. The same way that a priest's responsibility was not just to offer sacrifice, but that his responsibility was to teach the law of God, and his responsibility was to guard the holy presence of God. If someone who was unauthorized or in an unworthy way, in an unclean way, tried to come into God's holy presence, he was to guard them, and if necessary, or to guard that place, and if necessary, kill them, because holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. Holy, the holy God cannot dwell in the midst of an unholy people without there being something to cleanse them, the blood of a sacrifice. And it is the priest's responsibility to make sure that anything unclean does not come too near to this holy God, lest they be destroyed and that holy place be corrupted and polluted. And so it was Adam's responsibility as a priest to guard this temple garden of God. Now, we don't have time, but if you were to look through Genesis 2, we see a number of parallels with what we see in Revelation 22, which itself is describing this temple. It's filled with gold and precious stones. It's filled with a tree of life. It's filled with the rivers of the water of life. And Ezekiel 28 tells us that the Garden of Eden, it was on a mountain. And as we see in Revelation 22, now we've come to Mount Zion. So we have this mountain garden filled with waters of life and the tree of life, filled with all things that are precious and valuable. And we see God on his throne in the midst of it. And as he does so, he is the king who is ruling, who is giving his law, his command, saying, you may eat of all of these trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. We see the law there in God's perfect temple garden. And it was the responsibility of Adam and Eve to guard that holy presence. Now, unfortunately, of course, Adam didn't do a very good job as a priest, because he didn't guard that garden from the serpent who was evil, who shouldn't have ever been in that garden. Instead, he allowed him in, and it corrupted them, and it corrupted the garden, and they were forced to leave. So we find that the one who was supposed to guard the garden at the end of Genesis, in Genesis 3:24, they're removed from the holy presence of God. And now what do they find instead? They find cherubim who are guarding the presence of God. So now they are going to fulfill the role of priest, not allowing anybody to come too close. Sort of interesting. What do we find in the Holy of Holies? What do we find that's covering the Ark of the Covenant? We find cherubim. We find the cherubim that were guarding the temple garden of God. We've got this little picture of the garden, this little picture of heaven on earth where God is dwelling in the ark that's going to carry its way all the way through to the end, its fulfillment in Revelation 21 and 22, a new heaven and new earth, a new temple where God is dwelling with his people, where there's a new tree of life, where there's new rivers of water, a new mountain where God is. Now, building on that idea just a little bit, let's come back then to Genesis 1:28. So we said that part of being made in the image of God or reflecting God is that Adam was to be, as his image bearer, having dominion over this earth as a king priest who rules and who guards and protects and cultivates. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So now let's think about this for a minute. They were supposed to fill the earth and they were supposed to subdue it. Now, I think often we think of Eden as it. God created the world and it was Eden before the fall. But I don't think that can be quite right. If God is saying your responsibility is to cultivate this garden and you're supposed to fill this earth and you're supposed to subdue it, which means if there is a portion of God's earth that he's made, which is garden, there was a larger portion of the world that wasn't garden, where people weren't, that wasn't as green and full of life as this garden. And so it was Adam and Eve's responsibility to bear children first so that they would make more mirrors, right? So they existed to reflect the glory of God. They were supposed to have more children so that these children would be little mirrors to spread out over God's earth and would reflect God's glory across the whole surface of the earth. But there wasn't supposed to be any great sacrifice in that. Meaning, they weren't supposed to leave the garden and go out to these uninhabited places without it saying, subdue the earth, to cultivate the earth. So you have the garden, and it seems like what's going on here, and I might be wrong here, but it seems like the idea is they're supposed to take this garden and expand the garden. And in concentric circles, keep making this garden bigger and bigger and bigger until ultimately the whole earth is covered by one big temple garden where God dwells and where his image covers the whole earth, where his glory is reflected in creatures that by their moral character, their uprightness, their justice, by their community, by the way that they relate to one another, by their love for one another, by their commitment to justice and looking out for the one who is weak and who is oppressed. Instead, by their lifting each other up and having more regard for other people than for themselves, and by their guarding that presence from all evil and corruption, they were to reflect the glory of God. That seems to be his goal, his purpose for creating the world. Now let's turn to Revelation 21 and 22. In Revelation 22, we read, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So just a couple parallels we want to draw out here to see how God, whose purposes cannot be thwarted, who created the world to be a temple garden where he dwells and where man, his image bearer, dwells in communion with him forever, how his purposes cannot be thwarted. And how the whole purpose of the cross, then, is to bring the world back to what it was made to be. Just a couple parallels. First, we see in verse 2, on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We're going to see next week how through the corruption that entered the world through Adam's sin, everything that was under the authority of Adam became corrupted. And so Adam could not eat from that tree that consisted of life. But God has given us a new tree of life. He has given us, Proverbs describes the tree of life that we eat from as his word. We eat from his word and we find in the new heavens and the new earth that we now, through the blood of Christ, have access to enter back into God's presence and to eat from that tree where we find eternal life. Forever. We're not prevented anymore because sin is taken away. The second thing we see is the river of life in chapter 22 and verse 1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. We don't have time to track this all the way through, but living in the Middle East, of course, water would be a most dire if you're going to survive. Where there's water, there's life. And so, water or rivers that bring life are an important theme throughout the scripture, but it seems to find its fulfillment combining Ezekiel with John chapter 7 with the idea that the water of life is the Spirit. He says, "He who believes in me," Jesus says, "out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And what is this? What is this water? Well, John tells us it was the Spirit that he was talking about. So there were four rivers that came out of Eden, but now there's a greater river that's in the new heavens and new earth from which everybody drinks and finds life. And what's that river? It's the Spirit that comes from the throne of God. And so everybody who's dwelling there in God's presence, in God's creation, is there because God, by his grace, has given to a dry and thirsty land water that brings life, and that water is God's Holy Spirit. That he's poured out on us through the new covenant and through the cross of Christ. Now we have received what Christ purchased, which was the life of God, the Spirit of God, to refresh our thirsty souls. Everyone in the new heavens and new earth is there because they drink of that same Spirit. The third thing is we see a mountain. So, in Revelation 22, we've come to Mount Zion. We found that so strongly in Isaiah. We find it in places like, and in the Psalms. We find it in Hebrews chapter 12 that we looked at last week. We've come to Mount Zion. And now here we are in the new heavens and new earth. We've come to a new mountain, as it were. We've come to Zion. And now it's not the mountain that Eden sat on. It's the mountain of God, the high place. The mountain in the Old Testament was where the gods dwelt. Well, now we've come to where God dwells. And so we see the throne of God in the midst of it. We saw in creation that by creating it, God was saying he is king. You're vice regents under the one who has all authority and the one who gives out his law. And now here we are in the new heavens and new earth before the throne of God, and everyone submits to God's law. There's no more sin. There's no more corruption. Everyone heeds his word. And it says in verse 3, "And his bondservants shall serve him." The word serve could be translated worship. It's the idea of a priesthood again. It's those who are serving or attending to the worship of God. That's what we will be doing in the new heavens and new earth. We will be doing what Adam was supposed to do, to be a king priest who not only ruled, but who lived for worship, to cultivate and to guard the holy presence of God. And so in these ways, we see that the end is not, again, sitting on a throne or sitting on a cloud and strumming our harps. It's a physical reality. We're not waiting for us to go to heaven. We're waiting for heaven to come to us. We're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth where we as God's people will experience the greatest treasure of being in the covenant, which is being God's and being with Him. And as it says in verse 4, they shall see His face. What we were prevented from doing because of our sin, we will do through Christ. We will see His face and dwell with Him. So to conclude, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. Why did God create the world? He created it for His glory, or better said, to reflect His glory. Why did God create us? He created us to bear His image. To bear and to reflect His glory through our character, through our relationships, through our roles and responsibilities as king priests, the king priests that we are right now. But we know, as we're going to see more next week too, we're fallen from that. We still bear the image of God, but it's a tarnished image. Our character is not what it's supposed to be. Our relationships are not what they're supposed to be. We don't rule and reign. We struggle because there's a curse on this earth right now that we're struggling with. And we're not the priests that we're supposed to be, mediating God's presence to the world. We're not fulfilling the purpose for which God created us as we are supposed to. But Christ has come that He might restore all of that. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Actually, let's start in verse 8. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man, the old self, with its evil practices, and you've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. But Christ is all and in all. So God's purposes will not be thwarted. He will bring about a new creation. And He has shown us the new creation, the firstborn of the new creation, and that is Christ. The image was fallen, or is fallen, but Christ has come to restore it, to be the ideal Adam, the perfect Adam that He was not, that as we're going to see, Noah couldn't be, that Abraham couldn't be, that Israel couldn't be. All of those little, those who were made to be like Adam failed. But the second Adam, our Lord Jesus, is the perfect man, the perfect image of God, the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, the one who reflects perfectly the character of God and the relationships and the roles and responsibilities that we're supposed to have as human beings. Jesus is true Adam, true humanity, what we were supposed to be. And He died, taking our curse, so that through His resurrection, He would be that new creation, the firstborn from the dead. And we who are in Him will be like Him. And as it says here in verse 10, we are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created Him, so that in the end, Christ will be all in all. So that as we trust in Him, and it speaks specifically here of as we know Jesus better, we become like Him. And as we become like Him, we become like that image that we were supposed to be, that Adam was supposed to be, but that we fell from. And so Paul can say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all who are in Christ, you are new creatures. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That means what we are right now in Christ is we are reflections of what everyone will be in the new heavens and new earth. We are a foretaste right now of the future. So we look at ourselves and we say, we look at the world and say, why can't we be more like them? Why can't we have the things that they have? Why can't we do the things that they do? Here's why: because we're future people. We're new heavens and new earth people. We're the true image bearers in Christ of God. Do people look at us and say, this guy seems like he fell from heaven? I don't think so. We look way too much like the world and not enough like the one who came from heaven to take all of our sin so that we would be made to look like him. So in the end, as we think back on God's creation and God's purposes, his big picture for which he's made all of it, we say, the sovereign God, the all-knowing God, the gracious God, the God who needs nothing, yet by his grace made us. For some mysterious reason that all that we can sort of grope at in the darkness is to say, you made us while we can't understand it, knowing that we would fall, yet you made us to reflect you. And you were so committed to this purpose that you even gave your son that he might restore that image in us so that we might participate one day sitting around the throne of our God in a new heavens and new earth, praising him for all eternity. And we look at the little things in our life and we say, there's meaning there. It exists to glorify God. It exists to reflect the image of God. Nothing that I do is insignificant. I have to see the purpose behind it. And not just myself individually, but for our church. This is why we exist. It's not just so that we can come together for the purpose of, just having a couple friends to get together with. It's nice to have a network of people, right? That's not why. It's because we as one body in Christ are a reflection of what the new heavens and new earth are going to be, what this new temple garden is going to be, where all people live in perfect communion with one another. This is how they will know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have for one another. Because in that day, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Heaven, or the new heavens and new earth, will be a world of love, and we are one body for this purpose. To show that love to one another so that we are little pictures of the new heavens and new earth as NBC. But that garden. Who are blind to the glory of God, who cannot by anything that we do see God, yet God uses the foolishness of preaching. He uses the weakness of our own example, the littleness of our faith, to expand his kingdom, to bring more people, I should say, not to expand it, but to bring them into it, into God's reign, in this little picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And each one of us is a part of that mission of God. It's not just about sending our money down to Mexico. It is about living here and now as reflections of God and telling people about the good news of the one who died to restore that image so that they too might participate in the purpose for which God created them, which is reflecting him. Let's pray. And then if you've got any thoughts, we'll talk.